We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 65, Isaiah 65 and verse 3 to verse 10, where we read from verse 1, just to refresh our memories of the context. Isaiah 65. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains, and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. So taking verse 3 to verse 10, verse 3 reads, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of bricks. Our theme is our differentiating God. Our differentiating God. The God of heaven differentiates. He distinguishes. He weighs, assesses, and perfectly sifts. And he distinguishes between those who are his and those who are not. He distinguishes between those who fear him and those who do not. He distinguishes between true worship and that which is false. In other words, God knows things as they truly are. He is never deceived, and he is never reduced to generality. He always knows all the detail of everything and can distinguish individually between those who belong to him and those who do not. He knows all our ways. He accurately and completely assesses what is of true holiness and what is not. Now, chapter 64 consisted mainly of prayer for the reviving of the church and ends, wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very, very sore? And then 65 verse 1, it gives at least some of the answer to that prayer. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. You remember that in Romans chapter 10, we mentioned last time, these two verses are used by the apostle to represent the situation that had come to pass in his day, that the Gentiles were beginning to hear and believe the gospel, whereas to Israel he said, all day long have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And the Lord has answered or given answer as to how he will answer the prayers of Isaiah and those who cried to him for the reviving of his church. That is, that there would not only be times of reviving in the Old Testament church, but he answers far beyond that the time would come when the Gentiles would be gathered in to the church of God, and that in gathering of the Gentiles, we know from Romans 11, will ultimately provoke ethnic Israel to jealousy, and there will be an ingathering of the Jews bringing to the church of Christ, bringing yet greater blessing to the nations. But at the present time, the situation is that the Gentiles are still being gathered in, and only a remnant of Israel have believed on the Lord. But now in verse 2, having described his dealings with Israel, his sending of his word to them, and having summarized their response as walking in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, in the following verses, he expands on Israel's spiritual state at that time, and indeed for a long period around that time. And he reproves the wickedness of Israel, whilst at the same time encouraging the faithful remnant with not only promise of present preservation, but also a future glorious blessing. First of all then, man's good ideas are offensive to God. Man's good ideas are offensive to God. In verse 3, well, going back to verse 2, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. They had walked in a way that was not good. And the reason it was not good was because it was after their own thoughts. Our thoughts, by nature, never do produce what is good. Unless our thoughts are directed by God's thoughts in Holy Scripture, then our thoughts lead to that which is not good. And what exactly did their thoughts produce? What did their thoughts, and particularly their thoughts about religious worship and belief, what did it produce? Well, it produced a religion that provoked God to anger. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. Perhaps they thought their ideas were good ideas. No doubt they did think that they were being excellently inventive and creative, but The net result was a provocation to God. It provoked God to anger. Far from producing anything pleasing to God, they only provoked him to their face. So it is with all religion that proceeds from the heart and imaginations of men. All religious belief and all religious worship, which has its source in human imagination, is both worthless and obnoxious to God. All invented religion, all that comes out of the heart of man, is evil. And what else did it produce? It produced religious ordinances that they thought rather good, but God detested. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. They sacrificed in gardens. This is a reference to Canaanite worship that had evidently come in among the Israelites. And incense upon bricks, possibly a reference to Babylonian idolatry. Babylon had many bricks, and maybe that's what's in view. At least then the idea of a brick altar made for some kind of pagan worship. Then in verse 4, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, evidently referring to some kind of occultism, pagan attempts at contact with the dead, which is explicitly forbidden in the Word of God. They eat swine's flesh, that is, they ignored the ceremonial law, and when the ceremonial law was applicable, to ignore it was a moral offense and sin against God. And abominable things were in their, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, either abominable because ceremonially impure, or possibly actually rotten. The term used here can mean rotten, as if some kind of pagan cultish practice meant that they used rotten meat or rotten things in the ritual. The heart of man is depraved, and all religion that proceeds from it is offensive to God. Only when by the power of God's Holy Spirit a man is renewed in his heart and brought into submission to God's thoughts in Holy Scripture and embraces the gospel of Christ does he begin to worship the living God from the heart in submission to his word, which tells us how it is to be done. God himself is the sole first cause and author of all true religion in the heart of man by his word and his Holy Spirit. The word gives the truth, and the Spirit of God in the heart of the people of God causes them to submit to it. Everything else that passes for religion is false and worthless. Secondly, wicked men consider themselves holier than God. Wicked men consider themselves holier than God. Verse 5, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Far from being ashamed of their paganism, they took pride in it. You see, the pride of man that causes him to invent his own religion equally causes him to view it with admiration. Not only does he take it upon himself to invent his own religion, but he tells himself and flatters himself that he's done it rather well. And here they are envisaged as seeing their abominable religion as being so good that it has produced a superior holiness. Their invented religion had produced an invented holiness. The religion was false, the holiness imaginary. But the question arises as to who they are addressing. It may be that they're simply addressing the faithful. In other words, they look at the faithful who adhered to the word of God and the true worship of his name, and they sneered at them and looked down upon them. They saw themselves as vastly superior in knowledge and in practice, that their inventiveness had produced something much to be admired and much better than these dinosaurs, as it were, still sticking to the old ideas. And that may be the sense. It is not impossible, however, that they are actually addressing the Lord himself. Far from considering themselves unacceptable to God, they regard God, as he truly is, as unacceptable to them. Whereas God in his holiness at Sinai told them not to touch, they now think of the biblical idea of God and they consider themselves to have moved on. We've got past that. Yes, there are still some people, some poor souls, unenlightened souls, who hang on to the old idea. But we've progressed. Now, whichever way you take it, it comes down to the same thing. If they are looking down at the faithful, it's because they are looking down at what the faithful represented, the true worship of the living God. So that either way, they consider themselves to have risen above biblical religion. And so they see themselves as in an advanced state. When the living God, who reigns in glory in heaven, views all their activity as disgusting. You say, well, what's this got to do with today? Surely there aren't people like this today. Actually, there are multitudes of people like this today. They're at every hand. What is liberalism in the theological sense? liberal so-called Christianity. It's a sitting in judgment on the Word of God and finding fault with God's Word and therefore with the God who is revealed in it. It's saying that the God revealed in Scripture is simply unacceptable. We can't have this. We've progressed beyond it. This God, we've moved on from concepts of God as being just and holy and punishing sin and the atonement of Christ bearing his wrath to save sinners. This is old hat. This is primitive. Yes, there are a few poor souls who still believe it, but are they low? The people who believe that, they haven't reached the high, sophisticated level and risen above such crude religious concepts. And so, yes, there are plenty of people who think themselves above the God of special revelation. When you hear or read of people in high place despising biblical doctrines, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of the atonement, the idea of judgment, what are they sneering at? They're sneering at God. Yes, they sneer at those who believe these things, they sneer at the Bible, but ultimately their contempt is toward God, the living God. They're looking down on Christian believers and biblical teaching is a contempt for God. It's not restricted to liberal churchmen, of course. The humanists do it, the Muslims do it, and everyone who believes something other than the truth of God's word in one way or another are expressing contempt for the living and true God. They're saying, don't give the words of the Lord to us. Give to us smooth words. They cast aside the word of God. They say, we don't want this. We don't want this God. And so all unbiblical religion is an expression of enmity towards the living God. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul doesn't see idolatry as expressing a genuine desire to know God as he is, but as expressing a desire to forget God as he is. And so it is here. But not only do men succeed in inventing their own religion, but they glory in it and take pride in it and pour scorn on the truth of God on account of it. But thirdly, there is always a day of reckoning. There is always a day of reckoning. God has said that this much vaunted superiority of paganism is a smoke in his nose and a fire that burneth all the day. He's finds it obnoxious. And then in verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Man's wishful thinking will not alter the reality. It doesn't matter how much society, how much the nations of the world declare biblical Christianity to be an unacceptable, narrow bigotry and all the rest, it will remain the truth. God will not alter because man doesn't like it. He has not done so and he will not do so. The fact that men don't like God as he really is will not alter God. Man likes to think he has everything in his power. He likes to think that he can control things. He likes to think that he can control and govern even the climate. But you know he can't. And there's one thing he surely cannot do. He cannot determine what God is really like. But he would like to. He would like to pretend that he can. He would like, and he does, say one to another, well, you find the kind of spirituality that suits you. As if somehow there is no ultimate reality. It's just finding whatever suits you. There's no absolute truth. You just create your own reality. This is what is sometimes called postmodernism. It's rubbish. If we believe different things, we can't both be right. But the idea is that there's no finality, there's no absolute truth. We just find what we feel comfortable with. As if reality is in the hands of men. And as if what God is like can be determined by men. But the problem with all this is, God made us. We didn't and don't make him. And the attempt to make God as we would like him to be is a nonsense and a wicked nonsense. And it's false. And it will become obvious that it's false when the living and true God arises in judgment. But they have another line of argument. You see there, verse 6. Your iniquity, or verse 7. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. On the one hand, they're claiming to have progressed, but at the same time, they're claiming a certain antiquity. They're saying, well, our fathers did this. So, on the one hand, men claim progress, but on the other, where necessary, they claim antiquity. Anything will do. Antiquity, novelty, whatever. As long as you don't bother me with the truth. And so they say, we do this, our fathers did this. But the Lord, far from excusing it on that account, says he will judge the former work. That is, he will so judge as to make it clear that he detests the whole lot, their fathers and their false religion, he detests. So much then for the plea of antiquity. It is no more valid than the plea of novelty. If the thing is wrong, it's wrong whether it's novel, and it's wrong whether it has a pedigree. It's still wrong. False religion doesn't become right. It cannot be made right. Whether it's of long standing or whether it's the latest craze, it doesn't matter. If it's not biblical, it's wrong, it's false, and God detests it. Antiquity means nothing unless it's antiquity of what is right, what is biblical. But antiquity cannot make wrong right, either any more than novelty, innovation, is automatically right in itself. And so when the Reformation brought multitudes under the gospel, the Romish plea against it was that they represented ancient tradition. But their ancient tradition was an ancient tradition, so far as it was genuinely so. It was an ancient tradition in what was wrong, and the authority of the Word of God swept it aside. But there is always a day of reckoning. And the reckoning which God engages in takes no notice of consensus. It doesn't matter how many people are engaging in false religion that's all the rage at the present, or that can claim a pedigree back through many generations. God is not impressed with either man-made antiquity or current up-to-date consensus. The only standard that God acknowledges is his own, the scriptures, his own word. That's the test. And all pleas of upbringing, established practice, or creative novelty will not prevail against the standard of God's word. Only what is according to the word is right, and everything else is wrong. But then fourthly, a preserved remnant until the day of the Lord's power. A preserved remnant until the day of the Lord's power. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a flock of fold, a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. What was God going to do with Judah? Judah had become so wicked, so corrupt, so apostate. Was he going to destroy it entirely? He says, no, I won't. Like a bad vine, but with one cluster of good grapes. Destroy it not. Because of that one cluster of good grapes. And so in Judah, there were those who did believe the truth and love the Lord. And they were like that one cluster of grapes. And because of it, he wouldn't destroy the whole thing, because he would preserve that one cluster, that remnant of those who feared his great and glorious name. He says there is a blessing in it. They had been blessed of the Lord with the knowledge of his truth and his salvation, but they were also to be the means of blessing. God was preserving a remnant of those who were his true people, and he would preserve them until the day when that remnant would be a remnant no more, and he would be sought of them that asked not for him, and found of them that sought him not, and the gospel, which was believed and loved by this cluster of grapes, this remnant of the true people of God, that same gospel would be vindicated and would advance, and the church of God would flourish again by the power of God's Spirit. You remember way back in chapter 6 of Isaiah and verse 13, but yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return and shall be eaten as a tale tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. The church of God was like a tree reduced to a stump, but there was a holy seed in it, and it would flourish again. And that's what we're being told here, that because of this one cluster, Judah would be preserved, purified, purged, but the true people of God would not perish. They would be preserved until the day of the Lord's power, when his time to favor Zion would come. And that better day is described in verse 9 and 10. It's described in terms of the return of the purified remnant from captivity in Babylon. But it points far beyond that. Sometimes the wider reference is made explicit, as in verse 1 of this chapter. Sometimes it's not. But the meaning is not simply the return from Babylon and the spiritual blessing entailed in that, but it looks beyond that to the future of the church in the New Testament and the gospel advancing among the nations. And so it's describing the blessing of the church of God in Old Testament terms, but it's describing that blessing that would advance and be abundant in the New Testament age. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. Sharon and Achor, the opposite ends of the promised inheritance. And there it's telling us that the people of God would inherit all that God had promised to his church in this world and then in that which is to come. He speaks of an elect seed, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles, that the redeemed of the Lord would be brought to the knowledge of Christ and gathered into his church, and God would fulfill his word. Sometimes God's people, in many generations, are a remnant, a little flock, and their calling is to hold on until a better day. And that's what we must do. We are living in a dark and cloudy day, and the storms are gathering. But let us be clear on this, that every part of God's truth must be precious to us, and nothing must be given up. Because however small the church may have become now, the truth of God is unaltered. The truth of God is glorious, and God will yet demonstrate its glory in the midst of the earth and fulfill all his promises to his poor people in this world. And all that God has promised concerning the glorious dominion of Christ and the advance of his gospel by the power of his Spirit as he reigns at the right hand of the Father, all will come to pass, and the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And then, when all the redeemed are gathered into the church, they shall be glorified with Christ, and their everlasting inheritance shall be sure. Let us be faithful. Let us serve our generation according to the will of God. And let us buy the truth and sell it not, because it is the truth of God. And no, the whole world cannot vote down the truth of God and make it untrue. Let God be true and every man a liar, and let the people of God believe God and hold on to his truth till the Lord shall arise and have mercy upon Zion and plead his own cause and glorify his great and holy name. Amen.